turn it on or open it to Mark chapter 7 as we begin the next chapter in our study in Mark's Gospel. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in Mark 7, even though it deals with one particular exchange that Jesus has with a group of people. It's going to take us a little bit of time to work our way through the content of it this morning. I want us to begin our reading in verse number 1, and I want us to read all the way down through verse number 23 together so that we capture what is happening here. But we're going to go back and we're really going to spend the vast majority of our time right at the very beginning of Mark chapter 7. So you have your Bible open or your Bible turned on to the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, beginning our reading in verse number 1 and reading down through verse number 23. Mark records this. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And that's not all. And many such things you do.' When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him.'" I'm going to read that again for emphasis. Jesus says, "There is nothing that enters a man, nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." If you have ears to hear, hear. When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. And the result of it is they defile a man. It's going to take us a time, much more than one sermon, to work through this text. And we're going to need to spend that amount of time in this text because, frankly, we need to. We need to, I think, one, for self-examination. When any of us reads Mark chapter 7, and Jesus warns His followers in the language, in the emphasis, in the way that He warns His followers to examine themselves, the question that should come to any of us who are His followers is a question along the lines of, am I like this in any way at all? Does this look like me in any fashion? The result of that question then should be this. If we find in ourselves any expressions of Pharisaical religion, it must be declared for what it is: hypocrisy. Jesus said it is vain worship. And when it is discovered in any segment of our lives, to any extent in our lives, we must say about it what Jesus said about it. That's hypocrisy. That is vain worship. When it is discovered, it must be killed. It must be executed. It must be put to death in our lives. There must be self-examination here. From this point forward in Mark chapter 7, all the way to the cross, toward the end of the book, around chapter 14, Mark is going to show us the ongoing conflict that exists between Jesus primarily, His disciples only to the extent that the Pharisees can use the disciples to get to Jesus. The conflict is primarily between the Pharisees and Jesus, and Mark is going to show us that throughout the remainder of His gospel. So that when we turn the chapter in a number of weeks and come to chapter 8, He is going to warn us, that is, Jesus is going to warn the disciples to be on the highest alert, lest any of them also embrace a Pharisaical brand of religion. Our first response when we read this text should be a response of self-examination. Am I like this in any fashion? Or, to what degree am I like this? Or, where do I display this? Or, would anyone else recognize any of this in me? This is not about other people. Mark 7 wasn't written to other churches. Mark 7 wasn't written to other Christians. It's written to our church. It's written to us. There should be self-examination. My hope is that where you see Pharisaical brand of religion, my hope is that you will grow to despise it. When it is on display in any semblance of any of our lives, my hope is that we all would regard it in our own lives the way that our Lord Jesus regards it, as a horrible stench. It is a hindrance to our reason for still being here on earth. What is a reason? What is the reason for our still being here on earth? The answer to that is to declare the glory of God and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we are still here. There is no other reason. And every display of the Pharisaical brand of religion hinders our reason for existence here on earth. There's a second reason that we need to spend an over-exaggerated amount of time in Mark chapter 7. Because we need this text for the help of other people. that is our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, I am unlikely to address the problem of Pharisaical religion without the help of another person. And frankly, you are unlikely to address the problem of Pharisaical religion without the help of another Christian. You say, why would you say that? Because just like the group of Pharisees in the ancient times, just like they were blind to their vain worship, to their brand of religion, which is completely unacceptable to a holy God, we too can be blind to the fact of the hypocrisy in our own lives. The only way that that is going to be rooted out is by the assistance of one another, born in love for each other, and purposing the exaltation of the glory of our Savior, who has called us together to be His church. Who are these Pharisees? We see them listed for us here in verse 1. Who is this group of people? You've been with us now in the Gospel of Mark. We've had some interactions with them. The last time we saw the Pharisees in Mark's Gospel was in chapter 3, verse 6. And they were conspiring there, you'll recall, to kill Jesus. Here in chapter 7, they have not abandoned that cause. They are still intent to bring Him down, and the only way to bring Him down is to kill Him. The group that is here mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1, is a group that's come from Jerusalem all the way to the north. They are now in the far regions of what we regard as Palestine or Israel. They've come from Jerusalem to the region around the Sea of Galilee, and they are there to confront the prophet who has attracted masses of thousands. These thousands of people, you'll recall, want to make Him the king. They believe about Him that He is the one who is disrupting so much of the normal way of life for them. And in fact, He is. He is disrupting a great matter of the Pharisaical form of religion. And He is telling people that if you follow the teachings of the Pharisees, you will be damned to hell. Of course, that doesn't go over very well with the Pharisees. When we read the Gospels, what we find is that Jesus reserves His strongest words of condemnation not for certain people that you think might receive His strongest words of condemnation. You remember King Herod? Remember we saw him just a few weeks ago? And in chapter 6 of Mark, King Herod is responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. Remember him? Remember his ancestor who was responsible for the infanticide early in the life of Christ? There's very, very little in the book where Jesus comes out in strong condemnation of King Herod. Very little. I am not personally aware of any place in the Gospels where Jesus condemns Tiberius Caesar, who is the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time of the Lord's crucifixion. I am not aware of anything. In fact, if there is anything in the Gospels about Caesar, Jesus says to the people, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. That's about it. There's no condemnation of the occupying force that is in Palestine at the time. None of that is on display. No condemnation of Pontius Pilate. No condemnation of Matthew the tax collector who abuses his position and becomes rich off of his authoritative, destructive behavior to people that he can abuse. Instead, his strongest words of condemnation, he reserves those to rebuke Pharisees. We see that in this chapter. If you underline in your Bible or draw attention or highlight or circle in your Bible, you might want to do that here. Look Look to his strong words of rebuke. Verse 6, you hypocrites. The last part of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, your heart is far from me. In vain you worship me. Verse 8, you lay aside the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men. Verse 9, you reject the commandment of God so that you can keep your own traditions. Verse 13, you make the word of God of no effect. It has no value. You do this through your tradition, which you've handed down from one teacher to the next. And there are so many other things that you do too, verse 13. The strongest words of condemnation that Jesus gives in the Gospels are for people who express a religion that is hypocritical and vain in its worship. The kind that the Pharisees offer according to Jesus. So why is this conflict happening here? Really, verses 2 to 5 express the nature of the conflict. We're told in verse 5 that the Pharisees have a certain way of doing things. And they've observed in verses 2, 3, and 4 the behavior of Jesus and his disciples. And the only conclusion that the Pharisees can draw is that Jesus has taught his disciples. He is the master. They are the students. They do what he says. So when they make this accusation about their disciples, actually this is an accusation against Jesus himself. So what happens in verses 2, 3, 4, and then in verse 5? Briefly, the accusation is this. That the disciples are being accused of eating a meal without having washed their hands in a ceremonial cleansing. The result of that is this. Because their hands weren't washed, the instruments that they would use to take the food and put it in their mouths, because their hands weren't washed, the result of that then would be in the Pharisaical mind that anything that came in contact with those unwashed hands also is unclean. Therefore, putting anything unclean into your person would make you unclean too. Because everything that was outside of your person that went in was unclean. The reason that it was unclean is because you didn't engage in the ceremonial washing. Verse 4, the Pharisees, of course, are different. They do not eat unless. That's an interesting phrase. It doesn't matter what you set before them, and it is of no regard to how hungry they are at the moment. The issue is not appetite, nor is the issue palate, whether or not they like it. They do not eat unless they wash. Again, if you underline or draw attention in your Bible, you might underline or draw attention to that phrase. This is the issue. It's interesting. They do not eat unless. What would you put after that phrase? I remember, you know, Michael is serving as a pastor now in Danville, Illinois. I remember on one occasion, We were together at our meal, and I don't remember exactly why this matter of impulse came into my mind. And I don't remember how old each of the children were, but we had all four because it was here in Minnesota. And I said before we ate, let's eat and we'll thank the Lord for our food after we eat. I start eating. Brenda starts eating. Here's Michael. He wouldn't eat. I'm not eating. Why? Because he didn't. Now he may have been 11, 12, or something like that. We haven't prayed. I am not eating. You might put that here, right? They do not eat unless they pray. Or you might put here, they do not eat unless they thank God for provision, unless they are at peace with the people with whom they are sharing the meal, unless they are generous to include any who might have need, unless they give up the choice seat to someone less deserving, unless they offer to contribute the cost of the meal. But none of those things are going to be reasons which prohibit this group from eating. The only thing that's going to prohibit them from eating is, have they washed? Now, you might say, well, that makes sense to me, because I tell my kids all the time, go wash your hands before you eat. But that's not what's going on here. They don't know anything about germs. They don't know anything about Pasteur's understanding of bacterial agents. This isn't about cleanliness in the aspect of you don't have any dirt on your hands or under your fingernails. That's not their concern. This is not about hygiene. This is about spirituality. And to them, it was unspiritual to eat without experiencing the ceremonial washing. What was most important to them was to observe the tradition of the elders, even when those traditions stood in direct opposition to the commandments of God, verse 8. And I wrote in my notes, God help us if we ever are like that. God help us if it is more important to observe the tradition passed down to us, even when those traditions stand in direct opposition to the commandments of God. God help us, God pity us, God be merciful to us, and God forgive us. You say, well, what did the ceremony involve that it was so important? The ceremony involved someone pouring water out of a jar onto another person's hands. But you saw in the text, it had to be done a certain way. The way that they do it. Well, what was the way that they did it? That initial pouring, your fingers had to be up. I was thinking of your daddy when he's doing something as a medical doctor, and they probably has to scrub his hands. There's a reason for that that's germicidal, but that's not here. Here it is. You start with fingers up, and somebody pours water over your hands. And as long as the water drips off at the wrist, then you can proceed to the next step. What's the next step? He then had water poured over both hands with the fingers now pointing down. So now theoretically, every part of the skin of your hand has been covered with water. Then you're able to rub one hand, and having rubbed that one, you now rub the next hand. Having done that, you now are ceremonially washed, and you can eat your meal. So the question is then, did the law require this? And the answer is yes and no. There was a time when the law required this kind of hand washing. The law commanded this kind of hand washing for the priests. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 to 21, when they were eating the holy bread at the table of showbread in the tabernacle. But to show their piety, what the Pharisees do is they extend to ordinary people eating ordinary food the requirements that were placed on the priest when they were acting in this ceremonial way before God in the tabernacle itself. So you'll remember, in the last part of chapter 6, the disciples and Jesus had just come from the marketplace. And the marketplace from which Jesus and his disciples came was a place that had great potential to be a major source of ritual contamination. And what Jesus does is he declares all of this ceremonial washing and everything else that they do, he declares it all bogus, that it has nothing to do with the holiness that God genuinely requires. It will do nothing to contribute a particle of holiness to one who does it. And what Jesus says is, this emphasis on these externals does nothing to appease a holy God. Emphasis on these externals, Jesus says, does nothing to warm our hearts to embrace a holy God. In fact, I would suggest to you that an emphasis on externals not is neutral, but in fact pushes us away from a holy God. Because you can never do enough externals to be met acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Therefore, you are left frustrated that you're never accepted by Him no matter what you do. Further, an emphasis on these externals does nothing to draw a lost and broken world to the healer of our souls, Jesus Christ. All it does is add more burdens to His back, as if you were to add to Pilgrim in his progress another burden upon his back. It's no wonder Jesus hates it. And here He is, the healer of the souls, the only healer. He's standing right before them. And I see in verse 1 this opening phrase, that the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him. They gathered around Him, some translations read. They gathered to Him. And I want to know why. In the weeks that follow, we are going to return to the problem of Pharisaical religion and living. But for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us simply to look at that verse number one. And I want to ask the question why they are coming together to Him. Why are they gathering around Jesus? Why do they want to be around Him? We've seen in the early parts of Mark's Gospel, other people have come to Jesus. The reasons that other people came to Jesus certainly can't be the reason of the Pharisees. Their reason can't be like the reason of the leper in chapter 1, verse 40. Now a leper came to Him, imploring Him, kneeling down to Him and saying to Him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." That isn't their reason. Their reason for coming to Him certainly can't be like Jairus, that synagogue ruler who in chapter 5, verse 22, he comes to Jesus, and when he sees Him, he falls at His feet and he begs Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." That isn't the reason that they're coming to be around Him. A little later on in chapter 5, there is a woman who comes to Jesus. She's a woman who has had a flow of blood for 12 years. She's suffered many things from many physicians. Every dime that she has had, she has spent it. She has not gotten any better, but in fact she has grown worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd and she touched the hem of His garment, for she said, "If I only may touch His clothes, I shall be made well." So lots of people have come to Christ and have been around Him, but they aren't coming to Him for the same reasons. Do they not have any needs that He might address? None? Is there nothing He can do for them? Do they not know anyone to whom they could ask Jesus to attend? Like Jesus did when He healed Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 1, or like Jesus did in the early chapters, when He healed the man whose four buddies let him down through the roof so that He could heal him. He gets up off his bed and he walks away, healed in his body and free from his soul, from his sins of his soul. Is there nobody like that, that these Pharisees could ask Jesus to attend? Is there no cause in all of Israel for which they could plead to Him for His assistance? Nothing? Why are they here? In chapter 2, They came close to him to accuse him and his disciples of the capital offense of breaking the Sabbath laws. In chapter 3, they plot to kill him. Here again in chapter 7, they come to discredit and to distinguish his ministry. And I draw some conclusions about Pharisees. Here's one. Pharisees draw near to Jesus without any intention of recognizing his authority in all matters of this life and the life to come. There is no regard for his person and who he is. That he is above all. And that every matter of this life, he has an authoritative mind on it. And that every matter regarding eternity, he singularly is the authority on that. They have no interest. A Pharisee does not approach Jesus saying, "I wonder what the Master says about this." A Pharisee does not approach Jesus saying, "I wonder what the Master says about eternity." He is not interested in what Jesus has to say about that. He doesn't recognize his authority. So you never see a Pharisee coming, acting in his Pharisaical way, looking for Jesus to display and convey his authority in a matter on earth or for eternity. A second conclusion then about a Pharisee. A Pharisee draws near to Jesus without any intention of recognizing his authority as revealed in his word. Do you remember how many times we read, do you recall that we read in chapter 7 over and again that Jesus says, you set aside the commands of God. Do you remember that? There is no regard for his authority as revealed in his word. Instead, the thinkings, the traditions, the natural conclusions of the earthly mind becomes the standard. That's the disposition of a Pharisee. God may have spoken on a matter, but in the 21st century, in Minnesota in the 21st century, how I think about this issue has greater weight and bearing in this dynamic than what God himself says about it. Now, I'm still a Christian. I'm still a follower. I still believe. I still recognize there's a God. But in this situation, I know better. That is the disposition of a Pharisee. It is hypocrisy, and worship that individual offers is vain, Jesus says. We can draw some conclusions then about Jesus' disciples in contrast. In contrast to that, Christ's disciples draw near to him. And here is their intention when they come close to him. When they come close to him, they are coming with the intention of recognizing his authority in all matters of this life and the life to come. When he approaches Christ, and Christ wants to talk about his marriage, a disciple of Christ intentionally says, "Okay, I'm going to listen. He is the authority." When she draws close to Christ, and Christ wants to address some matter of behavior or speech in her life, she didn't ask for this. She didn't come to him and say, "Lord, examine my speech." Instead, he examines it. But as a disciple of his, she draws near to him intentionally, recognizing his authority in this matter of life and in the life to come. Subsequently, Christ's disciples then draw near to him, intending to recognize his authority as revealed in his word. A disciple of Jesus Christ reads the words of Jesus. And even though it is going to make life harder, a disciple of Jesus says, "That's what I'm going to do. God helping me, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do my own thing. I'm not going to pursue my own conclusion about what would be wise." Because it's right here. What did Jesus say? You know, I see people all the time, and it used to be really, really fashionable, right, for people to wear the WWJD bracelets. Great, you do what Jesus did, but how about we just do what Jesus says? Let's start there. What I'm saying to you, it's really important that we examine ourselves here, right? Do I do what Jesus says? Because if I stand and sing, "Speak, O Lord," and then I go out and I see what Jesus says and I disregard what Jesus says, that worship was vain. It didn't mean a thing. The disciples of Christ draw near to him, recognizing his authority as revealed in his word. So why do you want to be near Jesus? Tradition? You want to be with him because, well, you know, this is the only thing you've never known your whole life? You wouldn't know what else to do? Tradition? Why do you want to be near him? Family? This is something beneficial to your family's good standing? This is something beneficial to structure that you're trying to build in your family? Why do you want to be near Jesus? Do you want to be near him because you can't imagine a moment of life without him? You want his fellowship. You want his words. You want his salvation. You want his cross. You want his resurrection. You want his call to holiness. You want his wisdom. You want his view of this world. You want his view of eternity to come. Is that why you want to be with him? There's only one solution. There was only one solution to the brokenness of the first century world. Can I remind you of the brokenness of the first century world? Wars raged. In the first century world, slavery dominated the Roman Empire. The greater likelihood for any person born, the greater likelihood for little Ray Lynn or little Vincent is that they would be born as a slave. That was the likelihood. Disease spread across the landscape. Charlatans in the first century used religion to control the masses, to accumulate wealth, to establish legacies. In the first century, sexual perversion in the Roman Empire was as easy to get as the click of a mouse or the swipe of a smartphone makes it easy today. The first century world was broken. And ours is broken too. The events of the last week declare once again the world's brokenness. The events in Louisiana and here in Minnesota, they both served as opportunities for all of humanity to expose our brokenness. The mass killing in Dallas that followed, the mass killing in Orlando only a few weeks ago, both display for every angelic being looking down from the heavens to see the brokenness of our world. This week, Mrs. Clinton addressed the African Methodist Episcopal Convention in Philadelphia. And here's what she said, quote, "Deep in our hearts, we know there is something wrong with our country. There is too much violence, too much hate, too much senseless killing, too many dead people who shouldn't be," end quote. Of course, the reality is this is a political statement intended for sound bites and gawker consumption. If she really was concerned about senseless killing, she'd lead the charge to end abortion. If she really was concerned about too much violence, she'd lead the charge to end the promotion of violence and the promotion of abuse of women in the black community by so much of what is represented in the hip-hop culture, if she was really concerned about that. Nevertheless, she is right in her opening line when she said, quote, "Deep in our hearts, we know there is something wrong in our country," end quote. She got that right. But here's the truth. No politician from George Washington to Barack Obama can do one single thing about it. Alistair Begg has identified the problem, quote, "Our world is broken because we're alienated from the God who made us," end quote. It is that simple. The first century world was broken because it was alienated from the God who made them, and there he stood right before the Pharisees. There he was. The world did not need to be alienated from the God who made them anymore. The answer for the brokenness in the first century was right before the Pharisees. And the answer for the brokenness today is right before us. The answer stands right before us. The answer is Jesus. He is willing and able to mend the broken world. He is willing and able to mend your broken world. You followers of Christ, He is able to mend the pain and the frustration and the dissatisfaction and the anger and the hatred. He is able to mend that, follower of Jesus Christ. When you give all of your heart to Him and He mends it in the way that only He is able to do, not by Pharisaical cleansing, but by changing your heart. If you come to faith in Christ, don't expect Him to mend your financial problems. Don't expect your health problems to go away. But if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you agree with God, "I'm a rebel against you. I deserve eternity in hell. The reason this world is broken is because of me. I'm a contributor to the brokenness of the world. I am a sinner. I deserve eternal punishment." If you will humble yourself before God and cry out in faith, "Would you save me?" He will save you. But when you come to Him, don't expect your financial problems to go away. Don't expect your health problems to go away. What you can expect is for Him to change your longings for this world to a longing for a world to come. What you can expect is for Him to change your hatred for people not like you to empathy and sympathy and even love for people not like you. What you can expect is for Him to remove your guilt, to remove your punishment, and to remove your shame. He offers that to you. It is in Jesus. We are gathering with Him again this morning as we do week after week. People have gathered around Jesus since he walked the earth. My question to myself and to us is, what do we want from this gathering with Jesus? What do we want? Do we want a good feeling? Do we want a good experience? And that was a great use of my couple of hours this morning. Really feel good about it. Is that what we want? Do we want a check mark? A check mark that accounts for our duty accomplished? Is that what we want? Or do we want Jesus? Is our statement as a group of people, we have to have Christ, we cannot be satisfied with anything less. We must have Him. We are not interested in externals to make us something else. We are ultimately interested in the work of Christ to make us what we could not be without Him. We just want Christ. We want to love Him. We want to follow Him. We want to serve Him. We want never to walk away from Him. We want to be with Him face to face someday. And we want to be faithful in the time that He has us left here. We just want Jesus. That's what a disciple says. A Pharisee will never say that. A Pharisee will chalk experience. A Pharisee will make a mount on a list. But a Pharisee will never plead, "Can you just give me Christ? Would you just give me Jesus?" That's what his followers are looking for. Just fill me up with Christ. More of Christ. More of Christ. Give me Christ. That's all I got. Would you pray? Our Father, help us, your people.